They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out,
"What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God."
"Be quiet. Come out of him."
The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other,
"What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him."
News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee.
Let's continue to read together this prayer of confession. We know who you are, Jesus. You are the one who silences demons and casts out evil spirits. You are the one who creates new life out of utter chaos. We know who you are, Jesus. Forgive us when we act otherwise. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hear these words from Paul to the church in Corinth. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall.
So it was that one evening, a small group from Lakeview Church were meeting at Bingham's restaurant for Bible study. And in rural places like Susquehanna, it doesn't take much to be famous. In fact, 5 years ago, President Obama stopped by there and ordered up a coconut cream pie because Bingham's is really famous for its pies. Side note, if you're ever traveling north on I-81 and are nearing the Lenox exit, number 211, do drop off. Whatever you order for lunch, finish it with a pie from their pie case. Bingham's restaurant does have good pies, but since it is located at the junction of two important roads, I-81 and Pennsylvania 92, it does become a gathering destination, a local watering hole. And so there we were one evening, five of us, tucked away in a far corner with our coffees and pies and Bibles, digging into the book of Revelation. Cindy was part of our group, a woman who I am still baffled as to how she got as sweet as she is, because her life has never been easy street. She was raised with four brothers and by a rather difficult father on a workaday dairy farm, marrying one difficult man, divorcing him, remarrying another difficult man, and yet to this day she remains her sweet self, and I don't know how she does it. It was our group's first meetup there, our Book of Revelation launch night, as it were, and despite our good pies and frequent visits from the waitresses, those at the table gathered were a bit edgy. "Revelation. This Book of Revelation makes me nervous," one of them said. All this futuristic end time stuff is hard to pin down, said another. Like, are we close to the end? Is the clock ticking? How can we tell? Are there signs? And it was Cindy who said, I watched the Prophecy Channel off the dish, and they say the end is definitely near. And I asked if anyone else watched that channel. And I asked if they thought that Prophecy Channel had it right. And I asked, what is the true picture of things? What do you think? And Cindy said, well, it was on television. I'm not wanting to pick on Cindy in any way, but to say that she's from my generation, a generation that I will call the Walter Cronkite era, when journalism, when television was more trusted than it is now, back before reality shows made their appearance, back what, when you heard on radio from Ranger Bill to Aunt Bee to Andy Griffith, what you saw on television was generally more believable, more trustworthy. I saw the predictions on television, is what Cindy's authority question was. Television allows only credible programming, correct? They have standards, right? Certainly, Prophecy Channel must be correct. This morning, what we read together was from the book of Mark. And we have no idea what it must have been like to be a particular Sabbath day at the synagogue. If those who gathered there were regulars, regular attendees, probably yes. They probably have ongoing synagogue experience. And I have no idea, maybe you know better, but was there a regular meeting time? Was there a format? Was there a routine? Was there a psalm sung? Was there a regular rabbi rotation? Were there prayers prayed, and who led them? The way Mark begins it, it all sounds rather regular. They were in Capernaum, they were in town, and when Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. No biggie, seems like. It appears that itinerant rabbis could show up and teach. And that's what Jesus did, entered with the synagogue regulars and taught. But, Mark says, Jesus taught as one having authority, not as the scribes taught. Not as the regular scribes taught, which no doubt was a kind of jolt to the system that day. And so here it is again in Mark, the authority question. Who to bend one's allegiance towards? The regular scribes? Or this upstart Jesus guy? And we thought we had authority issues only in our day. And they still kind of are. In our day when we can channel surf our DirecTVs until we find a program of our liking and we become regular watchers of it. In our days when rates of speed on the information highway are breakneck, whose blog, whose opinion, whose homepage is the most believable, the most reliable? Who do we turn to? Who do we follow? Who do we bookmark? Who exactly is it? Who is the authority on things that matter to me? Is it the church? Is it the Bible? Is it the Senate? Is it the login to the most successful program we can find? Or is it Jesus, from whom we take our cues? In some ways, the authority question still hangs around. Now, if you've been attending this church, if you've been attending Marian Church for any length of time, you will have likely heard it said at one time or another, there's more to one way to read the Bible. And I suppose that makes more sense to some than others. And perhaps to merely suggest that there is more than one way to read the Bible can make us a little defensive. So maybe to merely suggest that there's one more than one way to read the Bible can make us put us back on our heels. For the Bible does mean something. It carries a certain strong authority for us. And most of us, I think if we're honest and given our druthers, would prefer not to have our spiritual furniture moved around very much. It's shaky. unnerving to even suggest that there's more than one way to read this thing. Let me ask, how many of us read and appreciate the Bible for its history? Is it a history lesson? Bible is history. Ancient Egypt and all the pharaohs. Last week we tapped into the ancient city of Nineveh, which today is nothing more than ruins worthy of an archaeological dig. There used to be pharaohs. There used to be a Nineveh. It was near the present-day city of Mosul, Iraq. And now they're not. No more pharaohs, no more Nineveh. But it does make for some interesting Bible reading if we read it as history. I've got a question for the older crowd. Sorry, younger folks, whoever you think you are. For those of us who have been in and around churches for at least, say, 40 years, have you ever heard the phrase, "That's not for today"? It's usually spoken in an excusatory tone and a dismissive hand wave. That's not for today. Yes, it's in the Bible, not for today. My Bible school teacher used to say that when we asked her hard questions. Not for today. You'd hear it in Bible studies and churches maybe 40 years ago and maybe not so long ago. Does anyone, again, talking to the older crowd probably, does anyone here own a Scofield Reference Bible? They were popular for a while, and the reason I'm asking is that there was a time not all that long ago when Mr. Cyrus Scofield divided up the Bible into what he thought were seven historical eras. And to help explain the unusual things in the Bible, like, say, demon possession and water into wine, or someone speaking in an unknown tongue, were excused away with the phrase, yes, it's in the Bible, we can read about it, but it was for a certain historical era, henceforth, therefore, those things are not for today. Ever heard that reasoning? So yes, it is possible to read the Bible as history. That is one way to read it, to frame it, to hold off the odd things at a distance. But I think we intuitively know there's more to the Bible than that. Now, in this scripture from Mark, there are some going on. There are some odd happenings to read about, to have a look at. There is a man with an unclean spirit that talks, a talking spirit, which, if we read closely, does the talking for both of them. An unclean spirit that talks for itself and talks for the man who for whom it inhabits. What do you have to do with us? And I don't know, we don't hear that language used very much, unclean spirits. It's Bible language. Our language? Not so much. And what do Mennonites do with unclean spirits? But here is Jesus talking the unclean out. And so, yeah, where does this scripture find a fit with us? One way to read the Bible, and there are many ways, is try placing yourself as one of the characters in the scripture story. In today's gospel lesson, there are several. There's Jesus, but probably most of us are not going to place ourselves next to Jesus unless we have a Messiah complex. If we think we can fix the unclean. Then there are the scribes. They are mentioned. They may or may not be in the synagogue room at the moment, but they have influence. They are teachers. They are serious, faithful, regular religious teachers. Scribes are mentioned here. And so can any of us imagine ourselves as serious, faithful, regular teacher types? Are we moving a little closer to the text? Then there's the man with the unclean spirit. All right, if you're a man, then maybe you can warm up to the man character a little quicker. If you're a woman, maybe not so quick. Or maybe gender has nothing at all to do with this. This person, this man with the unclean spirit, is already inside the synagogue. Happens to be there for whatever reason. Positioned in the spiritual meeting place of God's people, complete with all of its trusted Bible scribes on hand. And yes, the goings-on are odd, Jesus talking the unclean spirit away, but is it possible these days for hurting, for unclean persons to already be in the meeting place of God's people? Is it possible that there are still persons who are diminished, who are wounded, pushed to the fringes of their community in this building, who are looking for Jesus? Is that hurting unclean person me? May be. If we identify with the unclean man character, is this scripture getting any closer? There's one last character to consider in this Bible reading. It goes by the name of they, the audience. Verse 22 reads, they were astounded at his teaching. We don't know much about them, who the they were. No background is given. We don't know how many of the theys there were, whether there were 5 or 55 or 154. We don't know how many theys there were. We can assume that they were regular synagogue attendees because they did notice that Jesus taught differently. They noticed the difference. In fact, what Jesus taught seemed new to them. Verse 27. And there's one more thing associated with the they crowd. It says, they were amazed. They were amazed at the new teachings, at what Jesus was doing. And if we are really able to place ourselves as someone in the they audience, we might ask, am I receptive to newness? Am I open to amazement? Do I approach God, Scripture, church, and my faithful attitude with hope, with anticipation that God's good is about to happen? Or do I reside in the camp of the bored, sit in the pews with the cynical, hang out with the been there, done that? Am I here to be coddled or commended or to recite some more weekly biblical history? Or is a dose of newness and amazement still possible when Jesus is around? And according to Mark, in the aftermath of Jesus' new teaching of Jesus talking down the unclean spirit is when Jesus begins to get famous, which maybe is where our search for authority ought to begin in the first place, where Jesus is famous. It was about 25 years later, in a different time and a different place. The place was a city called Corinth, a cosmopolitan city, if there ever was one, with lots of ships and the sailors that sailed those ships coming ashore. It was a major trading center with major crossroads, so there was plenty of industry and marketplaces and the wealth that goes along with marketplace trading. And as you would expect in such a crisscross crowded place, there was more than one religion going on. There were religions aplenty. Corinth was the place. The time would have been around 25 years after Jesus got famous in the synagogue. The writer is Paul, the man we know as the great advancer of the Jesus way. And I'm not sure if it will come to us, a complete shock to us all or not, but that when Paul planted a church in this happening city, there were a problem or two that came with it. Just a few. With sailors and marriage and other cosmopolitan habits. With merchants and wealth. And wealth and the Lord's table. Problems when differing religions' ideas clash, whether to keep on circumcising our babies or not. And food issues, and food that had been sacrificed on pagan altars and then resold in the marketplace for a profit had any effect on the church people who later bought this meat and brought it home and ate it in their Christian homes. The time was about 25 years after Jesus, the place was Corinth. And in the middle of all the Corinthian church scuttlebutts, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And maybe we don't know best how to peel off that saying from page 237 of our New Testaments like a sticker and paste it into our Monday through Saturday day-to-day lives. How we take this saying as the cards of what our life deals out on any given day. Maybe that's a better way to read the Bible. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And maybe we don't always know best how to place knowledge puffs up, but love builds up into the middle of our own church scuttlebutts. But it does seem that when Jesus practiced it in the synagogue that day, it began to make him famous. And word on the Galilean streets was that he had an authority all of his own.